Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the question that arises from the letter of Colossians is, how does one go about getting spiritual fullness? There are many books and podcasts and Facebook videos that seek to answer this question. People engage in pilgrimages, and they seek to engage in tasks that give them some sense of fullness, but so often they are futile. Not everything that is perceived as spiritual is biblical and wants to exalt Christ. So how do we navigate this load of information that is out there about spirituality and spiritual fullness? I think Paul gives us the answer here in this passage. He is seeking to show that there is nothing that can compare to the sufficiency of Christ when it comes to attaining spiritual fullness. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we get into the text. Heavenly Father, we pray for your guidance through your Holy Spirit this evening. Pray that you'll speak to us, that you'll speak through your word, and that your word will be preached faithfully. Make us a holy people, God. Conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after this introduction, these greetings from Paul at the beginning of Colossians, and his urging of the Colossian church to continue in the gospel, and his encouragement to them that he is praying for them, that they will continue to grow as Christians, he breaks out into this hymn of what's called high Christology, high doctrine of Christ. And he packs so much into this section that we could spend multiple sermons unpacking it, but we will seek to just look at the point and the whole picture of what Paul is trying to get at here in these few verses. So after his statement in verse 13 of the work of Christ, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul then embarks to show how exactly that is possible. And he begins in verse 15 with a simple statement. He, as in Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what exactly does this mean, that Christ is the image of the invisible God? For an image in this sense, is used for something that looks like or represents or is similar to something else. And it is often used as when people are talking about depictions of idols. And so it's depicting an image of something. But I think we can find a clearer picture of what exactly Paul is getting at here when we look at what is recorded by the Apostle John. When Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So what Paul is getting at with the statement that Christ is the image of the invisible God, if we can speak in human terms here, that as a son grows up and is nurtured, taught, and loved by their father, they will begin to reflect and emulate their father in all things. So as you grow up, you, as a child, begin to reflect the characteristics and the mannerisms of those who taught you and brought you up. And so this is somewhat the image that we get here, where it talks about Christ being the image of God, specifically that he reflects and emulates the Father. All the characteristics and all the works and the statements about God that we find throughout Scripture, when it talks specifically about God in general or in the Father, we find in the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, often there are misconceptions about the Father and who God is. And they can often fall into the trap of thinking that Christ and the Father are different, where Jesus is gracious and loving and kind, and the Father is mean and wrathful and just wants you to follow the law and obey the commands. And unfortunately, this historically has been very common, and I find that today it is especially common in Christians, where they've liked to disassociate the New Testament from the Old Testament, and essentially are saying that these are two different gods that are presented here. Jesus says that I and the Father are one. Who Jesus is, so also is the Father. And so now we've got some clearer understanding of what Paul is meaning when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when we look at Christ, we can think about the work of God and the character of God, because we can see him in the person of Christ. And because Christ is the image of this invisible God, that is God in the flesh, we can rejoice and the salvation that we receive through him, because it is no longer disconnected from the God that we've sometimes perceived to be wrathful and vengeful and just wants people to obey the commands in this Old Testament, and he is brought down and made in human likeness so that we can see him and know him. God has not arbitrarily assigned the Savior status to the best of his creation, but rather he has sent Christ, his only begotten Son, God in the flesh. There is no other way to know God but through Christ. The teachers at the church in Colossae sought to teach that to gain higher spirituality, you have to engage in practices of piety and of self-discipline and not eating certain things and doing certain things. The only way to fully understand and know God and get to God is through Christ, who is the image of God. Paul here is seeking to correct and abolish this teaching by saying that the only way to know God is through Christ. He then moves on to show Christ's lordship over all of creation by saying that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, there is much discussion around the exact meaning of this verse. And it took up, unfortunately, a lot of time when I was studying, working through all of the different arguments, because it is historically something that has been contended in the church, and is obviously something that was needing to be clarified. But we find that when he is talking about the firstborn over all creation, he cannot mean that Christ was the first made of all creation. For a simple reading of the following verses, "For by him all things were created," instantly disproves that fact that Christ was the first created being. Because if the first created being, then how was he made if everything was made through him? So this cannot be. For the following verses, Paul clearly says that Christ was the one through whom all things were made. So logically, it cannot mean that Christ was made first. So what does it mean? The idea here is that Christ, as being the firstborn of all creation, is operating as in the role of the firstborn in a human sense, where the firstborn was the one who inherited everything that their father had. Now, up until very, very recently, even in the Western world, this has been a very, very common practice, where the eldest son would inherit absolutely everything from their father's inheritance and would then, in a sense, rule over their father's property. And so, when we think with this verse here about Christ being the firstborn of all creation, we have to take it in the sense that he is supreme, or is in the ESV, the title here talks about the preeminence of Christ. Christ as the firstborn is a supreme ruling, rightfully, the rightful heir of all of these, of all created things. But then his primacy over all creation flows to all spheres, because as I've alluded to earlier, he is not only the ruler, but he is also the creator. In verse 16 and 17, we find three words, by, through, and for. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul's purpose in using these words is to show that Christ is the divine source. By him and through him all things were made, and he is the ultimate end for all created things. The purpose for Paul saying these things here is to counteract this teaching which undermines the divinity of Christ, where it says other things are needed to come to God. Paul is saying that no. Christ, who has got the salvation for you, is also the one who rules over and has created everything that you could use to attain any sort of salvation. So to think that there are other things that we can use to come to God is preposterous. There is no saint, there is no angel, there is no works of piety. Nothing can compare to Christ in power. Nothing has the same power of creation as Christ has. The teachers at Colossae sought to provide an alternative way to God, a way that was not by Christ and not by the one, as Paul says at the end of verse 17, the one who holds all things together. So Christ now is not only the creator and the ruler of all things, but he is the one who also sustains his creation. If Christ were to lift his hand from one bit of creation, creation would implode and cease to exist. So how fickle and blasphemous it is to advocate for any other mediator or any other work to attain the fullness of spirituality that we find in God other than Christ. How incomparable he is to all creation. In him do we have redemption. In him can we know the Father's love. This is the basis for Paul's argument in counteracting this false teaching. And this is the things that we have to think about when we are thinking about Christ. He is not just a mere man that has come down and has worked really good and then has attained salvation that some might possibly know God, but he is the preeminent creator and sustainer of all things in this world. And he is the revelation of God to us. And so not only does Christ have preeminence over all created things, he also is preeminent over the church. In verse 18 to 20, Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is so, so important to understand when we're talking about the Christian life. Christ has not only paid for our salvation, but he is also the one who leads and guides and goes before us in our Christian life. He is the head, and the head here is used as the one who has authority. He is the leader of the church, the body of Christ. So how is Christ the head? First of all, here's the beginning. When we think of the beginning, like Paul has talked here about Christ being the ultimate end of all things, but he is the beginning in the sense that he is the beginning of the new creation. He is the firstborn, the one who was first raised from the dead. Now Lazarus, when he died and was raised to dead, then lived and then died again. But when Christ died and was raised from the dead, he was raised in the body of glory, the firstborn of all those who will be glorified and in the presence of God for all eternity. This now gives him the authority to be the firstborn from the dead. Neil Armstrong said when he landed on the moon, "This is one small step for man. This is one big step for mankind." We can kind of think about Christ when he was walking out of the tomb, thinking, "This is one small step for man, or for me, this is one small step for mankind." The things that we are now able to do as a result of the land mooning and the things that are now open to us is very true. When you think about the sense that Neil Armstrong talked about this, that it was a small step because now there is so much more that can be done. When Christ walked out of that grave, there was a small step for him in the power of God, but it was a massive step when you think about humanity. And he is the firstborn of the new creation. Why? So that he may be preeminent. No one can have the honor and the glory that Christ can have. He is the supreme being over all things. Paul is seeking to show the Colossians that there is no one who can compare to Christ. He is the creator and the supreme being over creation, but he is also the supreme being in the church. No one is saying to do this and to do that. Like the Catholic Church often says that the Pope is the head. He is the one who dictates what people think. But Paul is specifically saying here that Christ is the head. There is no other who is equal to him. He is not only Lord over creation, but he is Lord over salvation. So how is this salvation achieved? Because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Jesus was not merely a good man, nor was he the first of the created beings, or even a deified man like we find in the demigods like Hercules in Greek mythology. He was not half and half man and God. He was fully God. Because through him, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That is the purpose of God dwelling in his fullness in Christ. All of God's perfections, his righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom and power dwell in Christ. And it's because of this that Christ is able to now reconcile or make right again those things that were so destroyed and ruined by the fall. How else is someone supposed to come and be reconciled to God other than through the image of God, who has come down and made peace with God for us? There are no powers or authorities in this world that can or has achieved what Christ has done for his people. Christ is the supreme preeminent being over all things. He is God in the flesh, God with us. When we look at Christ, we are looking at God. God in all of his full love, mercy, and grace. So why has he done these things? Why has Christ sought to come down to live a perfect, holy, righteous life? Why has he sought to be the preeminent being over all creation? Why has he sought to be the preeminent being over the church, the firstborn over all creation? Why is it that Christ has done these things? He has done these things, in verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, to provide us with spiritual fullness. Christ has done all of these things so that we can be reconciled to God and know God. The gospel is not just a covering over of sins. It is also the active work of Christ to gain holiness for us so that he can present us to God. It is not even about us working to be right before God, but Christ presenting us to be God. Sorry, he said that. Presenting us to God, not to be God. We are holy and blameless, but not because of any works that we have done, not because of any sort of pious life that we have lived, not because of activities that we have participated in or not participated in, or even because we have sat for hours in a confessional booth confessing all our sins to God. None of that will get us to God. None of that will attain the spiritual fullness and make us holy. We are not made holy or come before God through intermediary sources, but through Christ himself, who is God. Just ponder upon the graciousness of God in this act. Christ, who is made supreme over all created things and is made preeminent over the church and is the firstborn of all the resurrection. Why? To bring hostile, evil people before God as holy. What a great Savior we have in Christ. And just as he sustains his creation, he also sustains our salvation. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The promise here is that there is endurance in salvation through faith in the gospel. Christ promises to sustain us by faith, and faith by its very nature is steadfast because it is rooted in the hope of the gospel, which before all time was planned by God, who is unchanging and eternal. The hope of salvation and spiritual fullness with God does not come through works of our own, but is upheld by faith in Christ's work. The Colossians were weighed down by teaching that promoted assurance and holiness by works. But our hope and our assurance is in Christ himself, who has reconciled us so that we might continue in the faith. So, hold fast to the gospel that you have heard. Hold fast to the character of God that is displayed in Christ. Hold fast to the knowledge that Christ is the supreme being over all things. Hold fast to the fact that he will sustain us through faith in a gospel that is unchanging. Hold fast to the one who is above all things and has done all the work for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we think of the work of salvation, when we think of the sacrifice and work of Christ, we cannot help but stand amazed and awe before you, that you, a holy, righteous being, would redeem hostile, evil humans to yourself. And not only in a way that washes over our sins or covers over our sins, but then makes us holy and makes us righteous so that we can come boldly before you. We pray that in all things we will be looking to Christ, that we will look to him as the preeminent being over all things, as the one who creates and sustains and upholds all things on this earth, as the one who is the supreme being over the church, as the one who leads and guides us. Help us to look to him. Make us holy, God. Conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh.